Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Hey, that's my mom.
And Glenn Leverins.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day. This is Morning Air. On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. It is Thursday, November 17th. Good morning and welcome back to the final hour of Morning Air on the memorial of St. Elizabeth of Hungary. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins. Our studio producer is Sarah Tafoya. Thanks again for joining us across our great nation, across America. It is good to be with you here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Remember that every day is a blessing, so we need to make the most of every single day that we are given. On Thursdays, we always remember the institution of the Holy Eucharist on Holy Thursday by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, during this time of the Eucharistic revival by our bishop, let's try to visit the Blessed Sacrament sometime today or at least one more time during the week if you can. As you know, here on Morning Air, we love Scripture. I love to share the Word of God, the power Scriptures, as I call them, from the playbook of life every single morning. But there are some folks who ask the question, is the Bible anti-science and is God a moral monster? Did the stuff in the Bible actually happen? And if it did, why does it matter now? Join my colleague, Cale Clark, in the exploration of God in the Old Covenant with Old Covenant Controversies, an 8-episode examination of 4 key issues for today's spiritual seekers. That includes evolution, history, violence, and sexuality. Deepen your understanding of the unusual and sometimes jarring events unfolding in the Old Testament and what they can tell us about God today in the New Testament. Tune in to Old Covenant Controversies with Cale Clark on The Faith Explained, 12:30 p.m. Central, as well as on the podcast here on the Relevant Radio app and at relevantradio.com. Want to bring in Glenn and Sarah. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories that are making headlines here this hour?
Well, Representative Kevin McCarthy of California is pretty happy because the Republicans now have the edge in the U.S. House, and that means there'll be a new speaker.
One-party Democrat rule in Washington is finished. We have fired Nancy Pelosi. We'll work with anyone that wants to make America better.
Now, Glenn, the question is, does he have enough votes at the end of the day? He needs 218 votes.
Yeah, it looks like he does. They already kind of had an early vote on that, and it looks like McCarthy will be the new speaker, and they're even promising some investigations, perhaps, of the Biden administration. Again, a very, very slim majority to work with. There's still a few more seats to be tallied out there, but the Republicans did reach that magic 218 number to have the majority, but won't have a very big majority to work with.
What about Nancy Pelosi?
She's expected to announce today what her future will be, whether she'll stay on as kind of the minority leader or just be a regular representative for a couple more years.
And what is your sense as to what we can expect for the next 2 years with the Republicans in charge of the House, the Democrats in charge of the Senate? Is anything going to get done?
Well, committee leadership will change, and so Republicans will kind of set the agenda a bit, but it'll be very hard to get anything passed with a split House as well as the slim majorities, basically, too, in both houses of Congress.
On another note, the Senate yesterday advanced the same-sex marriage bill, 6237. What should we know about this bill?
It's called the Respect for Marriage Act, but would kind of enshrine same-sex marriage and attendant issues like that into law. Looks like, of course, there are still the votes in the lame duck Congress, as well as the Senate and at the White House as well. And that's something that could have a pretty powerful trickle-down effect as well. There have been some cases that have made their way to the Supreme Court over time in terms of cake decorators, others that might be working in the wedding industry that could be affected, among many other bigger issues, too.
What about the timing, the fact that this is happening here during this so-called lame duck Congress?
Well, probably no coincidence. It happened after the election and while there's still time before the new Congress officially takes over in January.
On another note, Christmas music is in the air already in radio stations across our country, especially the secular ones. I understand that singer Mariah Carey is in the news this morning.
That's right. If you dare tune away from relevant radio for Christmas music, I'm sure you have options in many markets across the country already. One of the most popular secular Christmas songs, All I Want for Christmas Is You, that we're hearing here from Mariah Carey. She wants to actually be able to use the phrase Queen of Christmas to sell her things, but the U.S. Patent Office isn't giving her that chance, so it'll just have to be unofficial. But, you know, for me, I think anybody's mom is often the queen of Christmas, making things happen. And, you know, it was mom's handwriting that kind of blew the cover for the kids on a very important Christmas thing that we shall not disclose right now for the sake of little ears. But how about for you guys, Christmas music? What tunes are you looking forward to hearing or maybe already have cranked up?
You know what, Glenn, that's interesting you say that. Anything that is Nat King Cole is a winner for me. I think that just sounds, the sounds of Christmas is his majestic voice. But, you know, there's a lot of great songs out there that are Christmas carols and Christmas songs that, like, just over time that America has compiled just an unbelievable amount of Christmas songs and even just the remakes of all these Christmas songs. And sometimes they're Christmas songs that are attached to specific movies. So when you watch a movie or you hear that song, you think of the movie and vice versa. And I know, John, that one of your favorites is the White Christmas, and that is that's attached to a movie as well.
Absolutely. Bing Crosby. You can't go wrong with Bing Crosby. In fact, during the Christmas season, if I ever want to listen to secular Christmas music, I usually gravitate towards the old-fashioned, the old 1940s and 50s, back when they made those great movies, when you would have Bing Crosby with a Roman collar, and, you know, there were some great movies back in those days. Oh, I kind of love it. Bing Crosby, there he is, speaking of Bing.
Yeah, there he is. He's sneaking in. You know, it's just timeless, some of those songs, the way they sing it, you know. And what inspired some of this, it's always interesting to hear what inspired some of the people that wrote some of these songs. You know, what were they were thinking, what was going on in the time in the country. So there's a lot of great history to some of that Christmas music. But Glenn, any of your favorites out there?
Yeah, I like one of the more modern ones from the Trans-Siberian Orchestra. They do kind of a rocking version of Carol of the Bells, part of a track called Christmas Eve Sarajevo. And that's one, like you mentioned last hour, Sarah, works so well with those houses lit up and set to music that we see popping up more and more around the country. So I remember the first time that I saw a house like that, we stumbled onto the neighborhood by accident about a dozen years ago and sat there enthralled, and this particular guy did about 45 minutes worth of unique music to, you know, cars would be lined up for blocks to watch. So it became a Christmas tradition to grab some hot chocolate and plan on cranking the car radio and keeping the windows defrosted enough to see the Christmas display.
Yeah, no, that is so much fun. We enjoy doing that as well as a family and kind of going around and getting a good glimpse of some of these houses that are, I mean, just, and sometimes some of the houses, they're really into it. They do different lights every year. They add different things. You're like, man, how could you, where are you storing all of this?
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, all the things they have, I think they have to have like a little a pod or something, a storage shelter for all of these things to for them to set up. It's crazy.
Here in the Chicago area, there are literally processions of cars to in some neighborhoods to see the displays, to see the houses. There's one house where the tree goes through three floors all the way up out of the roof.
Oh wow!
If you can imagine, it's an optical illusion, but it is absolutely fascinating. You know, one other note: we're talking about Christmas music, but heck, we haven't even gotten to Advent yet, so we're kind of jumping the gun.
That's true. Advent is right around the corner, but let's get that turkey defrosted first,
there
and then
go.
We can enjoy some Advent and Christmas music. It's all around the corner
for sure. As always, thanks so much, Sarah and Glenn.
Sure thing, John.
First things first, we always start every hour here on Morning Air in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings through the intercession of our Blessed Mother Mary, the Mother of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of relevant radio, pray for us. Saint Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray. pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life this morning is from 1 Corinthians 13:13. The Apostle St. Paul writes, "So faith, hope, love remain. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Loving God is more important than living. Loving God needs to be our number one priority. Loving the Lord should take priority over our family, over money, over lifestyle, over everything. At the end of our lives, we will be judged by the Lord on how much we loved. As Catholics, we need to be a people of love. All you need to do is look at a crucifix. God the Father loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son for us to eventually reach eternal life. And so we always pray with great confidence that prayer from the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. You can find us on Twitter at Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook. And of course, you can always shoot us an email, morningair@relevantradio.com. I want to switch gears and talk about marriage and love. In this day and age, love is overused and undervalued at the same time. We love everything from certain types of foods to certain cars, from movies to, hey, I love pizza, people to God Himself. Many, many ways to look at love. St. Paul reminds us, if we don't have love, we gain nothing. In successful marriages, couples find ways to grow their love each day, but this is not just one love. There are four of them. Listen to an excerpt from the Four Love series that originally was recorded by C.S. Lewis in London back in 1958 and later became a book by the same title in 1960.
In Greek, they have four words for love. Storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, means affection, the sort of love that ought to be between near relations. Philia, P-H-I-L-I-A, means friendship. Eros, E-R-O-S, is of course the love between the sexes. And agape, A-G-A-P-E, is love in the Christian sense, God's love for man and the Christian's love for the brethren.
Now, I recently spoke to licensed marriage and family therapist Doug Hinder about the four loves of C.S. Lewis and the specific things that couples can do each day to grow in all four loves. Doug's passion is working with couples to help them live the married life that God intended from the beginning. Listen to my conversation with Morning Air contributor Doug Hinder. Good morning, Doug. Thanks so much for joining us. It's great to be with you once again.
Thanks, John. It's always great to start my morning with you as well. I appreciate the opportunity to be here.
Just for you, I hope you enjoyed that original recording of C.S. Lewis from way back in 1958.
I did. I've never heard that before, and it was phenomenal. I love it. I was 2 years old when he made that recording.
So. Oh, you got to love it. Yeah, this is vintage. It's great stuff, and it leads us into what we're going to talk about this morning. You know, when most people think of love, they usually think of just one type of love, the big love. But as C.S. Lewis, this legendary Christian writer, tells us, there are actually four types of loves. Can you describe the four loves based on C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves?
Sure. Yeah, exactly. And I think, you know, all four loves need to be present in a happy marriage. So if you want a happy marriage, you've got to focus on all four of these. And when I do my marriage discernment workshops with couples thinking about getting married, what I say is, listen, all four of these loves need to be present in your relationship, at least at a high level, you know, 80% higher level, all four. And if one of these is missing, getting married probably is not a good idea. It's not going to work. So, yeah, and so I use a slightly different order than C.S. Lewis, but I talk about friendship first. And I think there's two parts to friendship. One is we enjoy doing things together, right? So we like going for walks and together. Or we like the same TV shows, or we like bowling or cooking. And we have activities we enjoy doing together. It's really important to have things you enjoy doing together, number one. Number two about friendship is, you know, if I asked who is your best friend, well, you'd give me a name, and I'd say, well, why? And you'd say something probably like, because I'm safe with that person. I can tell that person anything. I can bare my soul to that person, open my heart, and I'm safe with that person emotionally. And so marriages need this emotional safety that comes from this really deep friendship, plus the things that we enjoy doing together. So that's the first part. Friendship is really important.
Doug, do you find that some couples, they're just not best friends? The spouse is not their best friend.
Yeah, you know, one of the things that I've noticed, John, and I, a good word of caution, I think, to your audience, is I've noticed couples who, you know, they're very committed to their faith. Perhaps they're daily communicants, regular confession, spiritual reading, prayer. They're committed. They meet perhaps on Catholic mats. They meet another Catholic who is very committed to their faith. There's a certain, that they're kind to each other. A certain storge love is there. There's a physical attraction, which is the eros love, and that's good. Since they're good, solid Catholics, they know about agape. They know about sacrificial love, and so it's easy for them to sacrifice themselves for each other. They get married only to find out there's no friendship. The only thing they have in common is their faith. So, you know, one's kind of a couch potato, and the other's an athlete. And one enjoys reading, and the other enjoys doing. And all of a sudden, they're like, wow, we just don't have much in common. And boy, now we got to figure out how to go through an entire life with somebody who I just don't enjoy spending much time with. So this friendship thing is really important in a marriage.
And it can be turned around, but you got to make the effort.
Sure. Well, that's right. That's right. And so part of it is, well, what do you enjoy doing? And I'm going to develop an interest in that. And I'm going to find a way to like what it is you like. But you've got to really work at it. It's easier if you kind of got some natural things you're aligned on. But yeah, you can develop a friendship, to be certain. Absolutely.
All right, let's talk about another storge love.
Yeah, storge. Yeah, right. Which is affection, right? Which is a gentle caring. I think the role model here is, think about a mother holding her newborn baby, right? That's looking down and smiling at that baby. That's what storge love is all about. And I think of it in terms of marriage, in terms of acts of kindness, you know, filling your spouse's coffee cup when it's half empty and things. And I'll give you an example. A couple of weeks ago, my wife made a big pot of stew, and we've got a lazy Susan in the middle of our big kitchen table because of all these kids we had. And so we said grace, and she picked up her bowl and filled it up with the stew, and then took her bowl and handed it to me and took my empty bowl for herself and filled that up, right? What a little thing, a little act of kindness, but a really good example of storge love. This, just these little acts. So putting gas in your wife's car when it's empty, buying a special treat for your husband at the grocery store when you're shopping, emptying the dishwasher, taking the trash out. All these things are examples of storge love, of little acts of kindness. And, John Gottman, who I quote quite a lot, he talks about one of the secrets to a long-term marriage is doing little things often. You don't have to hit too many home runs. Hit a lot of singles during the day, filling up the coffee cup, emptying the dishwasher, these little acts of kindness, washing the mirror in the bathroom if it's spotted. Yeah, these little acts of kindness go a long way to really build long-term love for a couple.
I love it. What a great reminder, those little things. Real quickly, my wife gets up at 4:30. And makes an omelet for me every morning, and then she goes back to bed. God love her. I mean, that is the epitome of storge love.
That's it right there. Exactly. That's
for sure.
It. Your wife's got it. You're a lucky man, John.
Oh, my goodness. All right, moving right along, Eros. More people are familiar with the Eros love, which is something you see a lot, especially in Hollywood.
Well, here's the thing. People think they're more familiar with Eros, but I think they're not, because Hollywood, you know, they've commoditized Eros into erotica. And that's not what Eros love is. I mean, Eros love is a receiving love. It's a love that I feel because you bring so much happiness into my life. I want to be totally united with you. Okay. I desire to possess you because you bring so much love into my life. Now, Pope Benedict wrote his encyclical on God is love, and he talked about Eros love as being the closest thing we're going to experience in heaven, because we're going to want to totally possess this God that gives us so much happiness. And so, yes, in a physical sense, in a human sense, because we're body and soul, it also desires the union of the flesh. But it's far more than that. It's also the union of the souls and the spirit. And so this, it's this, this idea that you bring so much happiness into my life that I want to be totally united with you. And it's a beautiful and a very pure thing.
And this is why, as Catholics, we believe that the two become one flesh. Our souls become one flesh.
Yes, exactly right. And that's Eros love right there in its essence, for sure.
Okay. And the final of the four loves, agape. Tell us about agape.
Yeah. So, agape is this giving, the sacrificial love, of which, of course, Jesus is our role model for what that's all about. And it's a giving love. So I now put your happiness ahead of mine. I now, the we is now more important than the me. And if you're not happy, I'm not happy. And I'm going to sacrifice whatever I need to, give up whatever I need to bring about your happiness. And the interesting thing is there's this circular notion between Eros and agape. The more I sacrifice for you, the more love you receive from me, the more you desire to sacrifice yourself for me, and then the more love I receive from you. So Eros increases as agape increases. And it's a beautiful dynamic when it really works the way God's designed it.
Doug, in the final moments that we have, can you share some specific things that couples can do every day to grow in all of these four loves? After all, they're all kind of interconnected.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so friendship, you know, do things together. Get involved, do things together. Even if it's just play a daily board game together at breakfast, do things together. Storge, find these acts of kindness. Make a list of those things that would bring joy to your spouse and do one or two of those things every single day. Eros, give physical love its proper place in the marriage. Neither be too demanding nor too denying. Focus on what pleases your spouse, okay, with Eros. And then with agape, make a list of those things that give joy to your spouse and do more of those things. Make a list of those things that you do that annoys your spouse and stop doing them. And, you know, we're not going to be asked to actually give our life for our spouse, not likely, but there are parts of us that need to die for our spouse. Maybe our pride, our ego, our selfishness. Find out what you need to die to in order to bring more joy into your spouse's life and do that.
These are great, great suggestions. Which one do you think is the toughest?
Well, you know what? Oh, boy, that's tough. I think getting the Eros part right is tough because our society has so commoditized it, so cheapened it, that it really infiltrates its way into marriage. I think that's the hardest one to get right.
Fantastic stuff. Great advice. Really appreciated, Doug. Thanks so much for being with us.
Always good to be with you, John. Thank you.
And that was my fascinating conversation with Doug Hinder, licensed marriage and family therapist. For much more, you can visit his website, happymarriageforlife.com. We're going to take a short break. When Morning Air returns, our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, will be with us to explain the meaning of the upcoming Solemnity of Christ the King. So stay with us. There's much more to come here on Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Jump into the conversation. Call 888-914-9149. This is Morning Air.
One of my all-time favorite Catholic hymns. Welcome back to Morning Air on the Memorial of St. Elizabeth of Hungary. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks for joining us on this Thursday morning. As you are listening to that beautiful hymn, I want to remind you that this coming Sunday, we're going to celebrate the Solemnity of Christ the King on the last Sunday of the current liturgical year. And a week later, the church starts a new calendar year and the beginning of Advent. Now, this feast in honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, reminds us that our nation and the world must look for the peace of Christ in the kingdom of Christ. In Isaiah 33:22, the prophet says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King." Christ is our true king, not presidents, prime ministers, or other temporal leaders. In fact, in Mexico, the battle cry of the Cristeros back in the 1920s during extreme persecution was, "Viva Cristo Rey." Joining us live is our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, to talk about the importance of the Feast of Christ the King and what does it mean to honor Christ as King. Father Kubicki is a Jesuit priest, a retreat director and spiritual director at the St. Francis de Sales Seminary in the Archdiocese of Milwaukee, a Relevant Radio, a longtime contributor with his daily prayer reflections, as well as a contributor for many years to Morning Air. Good morning, Father Kubicki. Thanks so much for joining us. Great to be with you. And I love talking about the Feast of Christ the King.
Well, I do too, John, you know, because in the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, the founder of my religious order, the Jesuits, there's a particular meditation on the call of Christ the King. And all of us are called by Christ the King to honor him and to, in that way, try to live out his values and in that way, strive for peace in our world. So I'm glad to be with you this time.
Yeah, well, Father Kubicki, on a personal note, my adopted son, Joseph Dominic, was baptized on the Feast of Christ the King. So we're going to be celebrating this coming Sunday, as we do every year, to remember that special moment. It wasn't a coincidence. It was a God incidence that we were able to baptize him on the Feast of Christ the King.
I love all those God incidences, you know, and when we're baptized, we can talk more about this, John, but when we're baptized, you know, we receive that sacred chrism, that anointing that we share in Jesus' role of being a priest, a prophet, and a king. And so we're a royal people, as St. Peter's letter says, you know, we are a royal priesthood. So each of us, though we may feel very small and very humble, because we're joined to the body of Christ the King, we share in a sort of royal nature that he gives us.
Absolutely. And we'll dive a little bit more into that a little bit later here in this segment. But I wanted to start out talking about this feast. It is a solemnity, but it's really relatively new. Pope Pius XI instituted it back in 1925. Can you give us some of the reasons that the Holy Father at the time started this solemnity?
I sure can. So Pope Pius XI, right after World War I, he wrote an encyclical in December of 1922 where he said, even though the war was over, and that was supposed to be the war to end all wars, he saw that the seeds of division and hostility and conflict were still there and could grow and lead to a worse war, which Our Lady predicted at Fatima. And so he wrote a letter in which he noted that that while the hostilities, the war had ended, there were these class divisions and kind of an unbridled nationalism. And so he said that true peace is only going to be found under the kingship of Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And then 3 years later in 1925 is when he instituted this Feast of Christ the King in another encyclical letter. And this is a quote, John. He said, Christ has dominion over all creatures, a dominion not seized by violence nor usurped, but his by essence and by nature. In other words, that Jesus Christ is a king, and we need, humanity needs to recognize that and place ourselves under his kingship. And in that way, there will be justice in our world and peace.
It is fascinating when you really go a little bit deeper and actually study this encyclical of Pope Pius XI, Quas Primus, as it was called, on the kingship of Christ. Father, you won't believe this, but I actually spent quite a bit of time last night reading many of the highlights of this encyclical, and it's a great reminder and very relevant for us today here, you know, nearly 100 years later. And according to Pius XI's teaching, our Lord Jesus Christ has the supreme right to reign and govern not only the lives of individual people, but of political governments as well. This is foreign to most people and even to many Catholics.
Yes, that's right. And, you know, some people think, well, does that mean that, you know, we can only have Catholics who are leaders in our countries? And that's not what the Pope is saying. He's basically saying, though, that I think he's building on the whole notion that human beings have a particular nature, human nature, and we're not gods unto ourselves. And so we have to recognize a higher power, a power greater than ourselves, who created the world and who instilled laws into nature, including spiritual nature, the Ten Commandments. And if we follow him and pray for his coming, the coming of his kingdom, then we will have the environment in which there can be peace ultimately.
If we read this encyclical, we see that the Holy Father at the time, Pius XI, said that the whole of mankind is subject to the power of Christ. That means every nation on earth is subject to Christ because Christ is God. He is the true king. So even nations like China and Russia, who may not recognize Jesus as their king, he is objectively still the king of all nations.
That's right. Objectively, he's the king of all nations because he is Christ the king. He's the Son of God. And by sharing in our human nature, by becoming one with us and sharing in our human nature, he joins himself to every human being and invited us to pray our Father, to call God our Father, to recognize God as our Father. And in that prayer that Jesus taught, we pray, thy kingdom come. In other words, Lord, we want you to reign over everyone, reign over all, because true freedom is found by following your law. It's not doing our own thing and following our own laws like our ancestral parents, Adam and Eve, did when they tried to be gods. But it's only when we follow the law that God has placed into human nature and creation, it's only when we do that that we will be truly free and happy.
Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so that implies that he needs to be Lord of everything, every aspect of our lives.
That's right. And in that wonderful encyclical Quas Primas, which Pope Pius XI wrote in 1925, he mentions that. He goes through and says, you know, he must be a king of our minds, of our hearts, of our tongues. He says he must be king of our entire existence. So, you know, this is where I think we really need to go deeper in our spiritual lives, that we think of our relationship of God with God and following his commandments, not just in terms of, well, I go to Mass on Sunday and then the rest of the week is mine, but that every moment of our lives is under Christ's kingship. And so to follow his law at every moment of our lives will ultimately, again, bring about an environment in our own hearts, but in our families, in our nation, will bring about the values and attitudes that can ultimately lead to peace in our world.
Father Kubicki, this feast, the solemnity of Christ the King, was originally celebrated in the old rite on the last Sunday in October, just before All Saints Day. Do you have any idea why it was moved?
Well, it was first placed there by Pius XI as the Sunday closest to the celebration of the Feast of All Saints. So it was, I think, what he tried to do was to connect holiness with honoring Christ as king, and how the saints in glory, you know, bow down before him. And in the book of Revelation, we have the elders throwing their crowns in front of him, basically recognizing him as king. But then in 1969, Pope St. Paul VI moved the feast to the last Sunday of the year. And I think the reason was because our gospel readings in the weekday masses and on Sunday begin to anticipate Advent by having us reflect a bit on the end of the world. And basically, when we think of the end of creation, the end of this creation, the end of the world, what we're considering is Christ will come in his second coming and will establish his reign over all. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying actually the last words of the book of Revelation, come Lord Jesus, be Lord over all creation, over every heart. And that's, you know, where we enter into the season of Advent. So I think Pope St. Paul VI wanted to put the feast a little closer to the season of Advent, where we anticipate Jesus' first coming and pray for his second coming.
Well, there is a number of scriptures that allude to Christ as the true king, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to definitely dive into that, but we need to take a short break, Father. I also want to invite our listeners, if you have a special devotion to Christ the King, would love to hear from you. If you want to share why Christ is our true king and how you feel about this feast here in this day and age. Again, if you have any comments or questions or thoughts that you'd like to share with Father James Kubicki, we're taking your calls, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We're going to take a short time out as we continue our conversation with Father Kubicki. Stay with us. There is more to come on Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
This is Morning Air,
your home for faith, fun, and news in the morning
on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
This is Christ, the King, and shepherds guard and angels see from our hearts.
And welcome back to Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales, and we are talking about the upcoming solemnity of Christ the King. What does it mean to honor Christ as our King? 888-914-9149. If you want to be part of our discussion with our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, the spiritual director at the St. Francis de Sales Seminary in the Archdiocese of Milwaukee. Father Kubicki, as I mentioned before the break, there's a ton of scriptures that talk about our Lord Jesus Christ as King of the universe, beginning with the Old Testament. I started out this segment earlier talking about Isaiah 33 that says, "The Lord is our King." There's a number of scriptures in both the Old and the New, Father.
That's right. The Psalms address God as King on a number of occasions. But I think the biggest strain throughout the Old Testament is the fact that in the history of the Jewish people, they had judges to lead the people. And at one point, the people said, "No, we want to be like other nations. We need a king." And God allowed them to have a king, and Samuel anointed Saul as king. And the idea was that they were rejecting God as their king and choosing a human being to be their king. And I think that's another strain in this feast that we'll be celebrating on Sunday, is for all of us, as you began the segment, John, that was so well said, that, you know, ultimately political power, political leaders are not going to bring about peace unless they themselves follow the law of God. And basically, Jesus is the lawgiver. He's the king. So it really comes down to each of us recognizing Christ as the king and center of our lives.
There's a few other notable scriptures, obviously, that teach this idea of Jesus as a king. In fact, we know that the Lord was born of the house of King David, and so he had royal blood in him. Can you talk about his kinship being much more than this physical descent from the lineage of David?
Well, that's right. In the Gospels, when people see Jesus, and we have Bartimaeus and the blind man calling out, "Son of David, have pity on me." So people recognize that Jesus was born of the house of David, the royal house of David, the great king of Israel. And so physically, he had royal blood in him. But his kingship was much deeper than that kind of physical descent. And so when Jesus was confronted by Pilate in the trial before he was basically condemned to death on the cross, Pilate asks him, "Are you a king? You know, the people in Israel say you are a king." And Jesus says to him, "I am a king. You say that I am a king, but I am not a king of this world. I am king of the bigger world of creation and of heaven." And then on the cross, when Jesus is dying, one of the thieves next to him says, "Master, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so clearly, I think that's one of the greatest acts of faith in all the Gospels, where this man believes Jesus has a kingdom not of this world, because he's dying as a criminal on the cross. And if he's asked to be remembered in his kingdom, clearly he doesn't have a kingdom of this world. It's much bigger than this world.
No question about it. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, we see that Jesus is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There you have it, right in the book of Revelation, the beloved disciple, the apostle, St. John, giving us a clear evidence of Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
That's right. And, you know, on the weekday masses these days, we have our first reading from the book of Revelation. And I've been telling people, you know, don't get distracted by some of the imagery, the symbolism, the numbers. Because the heart of that book is Jesus Christ as the King, and to recognize him as the Lamb once slain, who now reigns forever and ever. And sometimes we can get distracted by these other things, and we have to keep in mind, again, Christ is the King and center of our lives and of creation.
One more that I love that we hear at Christmas time from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The kingdom of David continues to this day.
That's right. And, you know, at the time of Jesus, the people thought that kingdom would be, again, a political, material kingdom, that Jesus was a Messiah who was going to raise an army and throw the Romans out of Israel, and that Israel would become a great nation as it was under King David and King Solomon. And what Jesus showed us was he was not that kind of a Messiah, because the power that he had was greater than any political leader, because it was the power of love, the love shown for us on the cross. One of the aspects of Christ the King is to recognize that his throne in this life was on a cross. That's where he, as it were, reigned over all people. And as he said, I will draw all people to myself when I am lifted up on the cross, lifted up in the ascension. But particularly on the cross is where he shows his power over death, a power that no earthly political leader or king can have, but only Jesus can have, because he's the King of love. He's the King of our hearts.
Earlier, you mentioned that Jesus is priest, prophet, and king. How do we, through our baptism, also take up those three roles?
Well, you know, and it's so important for us to remember. I was privileged to celebrate a baptism last Sunday, and I told the family as I was anointing little Liam Joseph, I was anointing him with the sacred chrism that is used to consecrate churches, the hands of a priest, the altar, and we receive it, everyone, at baptism and confirmation when we're baptized and confirmed. And that sacred chrism, the prayer that goes along with it at the baptism, reminds us that Christ was a priest, a prophet, and a king. And by being united to his body in the church, the body of Christ, we share in that same nature of his. And so what we have in the baptism rite is a reminder that Jesus Christ was a priest who offered himself perfect worship to the Father. He was a prophet who spoke the word of God to people, and he was a king, but he was a servant king. And so each of us in the same way shares in that identity and our call to worship God with our lives and to speak the word of God to other people. But especially as kings and queens, as royal people, we're called to be servants like Jesus was.
Father Kubicki, as we approach this great solemnity of Christ the King, your thoughts on how we can truly honor our Lord Jesus Christ as our King in our hearts?
Well, I love how you began the show again, John, reminding us of the Cristeros in Mexico during the persecution, who, as they went to their death, said, Viva Cristo Rey! And for all of us to say that, long live Christ the King, as we approach his feast on Sunday. And when we pray the Our Father, to remind ourselves, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're recognizing Jesus as King, and we're asking him every time we pray that prayer, Lord, reign over me, reign over my will, reign over my mind, my heart, my affections, reign over my family. And in that way, I think we begin to recognize that we're not in control and that we have to, as it were, make ourselves subject of Christ the King, who loves us as no other king can.
As Catholics here in our nation at this time in our history, we need to recognize that Christ is our true King, not presidents, not prime ministers or other leaders around the world. Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. He is our true King, Father.
Amen. Viva Cristo Rey.
Viva Cristo Rey. Can you give us your blessing?
Yes. Heavenly Father, as we anticipate the feast of your Son, Jesus, who is King of the universe, King of all creation, we ask you to help us to be more aware of that in our lives, that we may place ourselves under his protection and care. And we ask your blessing upon all of us who are listening and our families and friends in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Que viva Cristo Rey. Thanks so much, Father Kubicki. So much appreciated.
You're very welcome.
Our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki. And now it's time for another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called An Unlikely Party. It was one of the most extraordinary birthday parties ever held. No, it wasn't in a plush ballroom of a grand hotel. There weren't famous celebrities or anyone rich or powerful. It was held at 3 a.m. in a small, seedy cafe in Honolulu. The guest of honor was a prostitute, and the fellow guests were prostitutes, and the man who threw it was a Christian minister. The idea came to Minister Tony Campolo very early one morning as he sat in the cafe. He was drinking coffee at the counter when a group of prostitutes walked in and took up the stools around him. One of the girls, Agnes, lamented the fact that not only was it her birthday tomorrow, but she'd never had a birthday party. Tony thought it would be a great idea to surprise Agnes with a birthday party. Learning from the cafe owner, a guy named Harry, that the girls came in every morning around 3:30, Tony agreed with him to set up the place for a party. Word somehow got out on the street so that by 3:15 the next morning, the place was packed with prostitutes, the cafe owner and his wife, and Tony. When Agnes walked in, she saw streamers, balloons, Harry holding a birthday cake, and everyone screaming out, Happy Birthday! Agnes was overwhelmed. The tears poured down her face as the crowd sang Happy Birthday. When Harry called on her to cut the cake, she paused. She'd never had a birthday cake and wondered if she could take it home to show her mother. When Agnes left, there was a stunned silence. Tony did what a Christian minister should. He led Harry, Harry's wife, and a room full of prostitutes in a prayer for Agnes. It was a birthday party rarely seen in Honolulu, thrown by a Christian minister for a 39-year-old prostitute who'd never had anyone go out of their way to do something like this, and who expected nothing in return. Indeed, so surprising was this turn of events, the cafe owner found it hard to believe there were churches that would do this sort of thing, but that if there were, then that's the sort of church he'd be prepared to join. Mark 2:15-17. When Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and the disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
As always, thanks so much, Glenn. I really appreciate it. In this month of November, let's continue to pray for the holy souls, for our departed family members and our loved ones. Let's invoke the Mother of God by praying the Family Rosary across America with Father Rocky, 7 p.m. Central tonight and every night of the week here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Father Rocky reminds us the family that prays together stays together. So let your light shine. before all, God bless America. We'll see you on the next Morning Air. Glenn will be in for me tomorrow. Have a great day. The Patrick Madrid Show is straight ahead.